So let's we'll begin. We'll read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. And as we begin there, we always have to remember that what's said here in 2 Corinthians does not contradict what is said in, for example, in Galatians, the end of Galatians chapter 3. And we won't, I won't lay that out right now. I'm going to try to. It's a big topic, and I want to try and be as precise and concise as it can be. But all these things, all these passages are united in the simplicity of Christ. They're all in sweet agreement with the simplicity of Christ. And that's what Paul is encouraging Timothy to. He's encouraging Timothy to charge them that they teach no other doctrine. And we've talked about that. And the foundation of that is Christ crucified. What is the meaning of God coming in the flesh and being crucified? What does that mean? Right? Well, right away, you can see today, and I'm already in the sermon, but you can see how you just begin to describe that to religious people today, and all kinds of flare, all kinds of contradiction, all kinds of conflict arises, and you know that they're not believers. There's no conflict. There's no contradiction among brethren about the meaning of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What did he actually accomplish? For whom did he die? Who did he shed his blood for? Whom did he give his life for? And who didn't he give his life for? And what does that mean? There's zero contradiction and there's zero conflict in believers in that truth. And that's the no other doctrine. From that, my point is that that all doctrines that might be, you could say, be brought into the church, or ways that people would teach the Old Testament are brought into the church, are measured ultimately against that. So what is the purpose of the law? Would be a good question, right? Or what is the purpose of circumcision? Why was that there? And all kinds of things. All the many ways that we look at the Old Testament, the New Testament, everything is measured against the person and work of Christ, Christ crucified. And this is, as we think about this, it's of great encouragement to us. So my point is that what's said here about the ministry of condemnation cannot and does not contradict what is said about the law in, for example, the end of Galatians 3, where it says the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Well, what does that mean? What does Paul mean there about the law? And how does that differ about the law there than what he says earlier in chapter 3? And all that's connected back to warring against a subtlety that might be introduced into the church that is a manifestation of the lie. All right. So with that in mind, let's start at verse 12 of chapter 2 of Corinthians. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and as we go through here, I might make a few comments. When I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, and we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are perishing. To the one, to those who are perishing, notice it's passive, it's happening, but it's been appointed. To the ones who are perishing, we are the aroma of death leading to death. The Christ is the aroma of death leading to death. and to the other, to those who are being saved, the aroma, Christ is the aroma of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Who is bringing this about? Who's causing this to take place? Who is this from? Well, it's not from me, Paul's saying. I'm just a mouthpiece. For we are not... Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, adulterating, changing, twisting the word of God for some gain. That's what that means, peddling. We are not as so many using the word of God for our own gain, or twisting the scriptures for our own gain, or peddling the word of God, adulterating it. But as of sincerity, there it is again. So, but as of simplicity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So when we speak to men, we speak. When we speak to human beings in this life, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. We're in Christ, speaking in the sight of God, bearing witness to the truth of Christ. For some, it's a stench of death. For some, it's the aroma of life. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of condemnation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written, now look at this, written not with the ink, not with ink, not with something physical, something that you can read and kind of figure out, but by this, but written by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. It's living. It's not dead words. It's not something that the tablets of stone or even the scriptures here, black on white. This is the scriptures. In that sense, as just black ink on white paper, is not living. But it's communicating truth. That truth is living. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of condemnation, or the ministry of death, excuse me, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious. Now let me just pause a moment. So now this letter is a ministry of death. So go up to the paragraph that we just read, beginning of verse 4, and we could read it like this. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the ministry of death. See, not of the letter, not of the ministry of death, or not of the ministry of condemnation, but of the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of life, the ministry of the gospel. He said, I came preaching the gospel to Troas. So he's preaching the gospel. He's not preaching the ministry of condemnation. First and foremost, he's preaching the gospel. Not of the ministry of death, but of the Spirit. For the ministry of death kills. Ministry of condemnation kills. But the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation, that's the ministry of death, okay? That's the law addressed to mankind, addressed ultimately, the law addressed to the reprobate, the law addressed to the wicked is a ministry of death. It's a ministry of condemnation. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. The ministry of life will last forever and ever and ever. The ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation is passing away. They will go to condemnation. They will go to death. It will have served its purpose. And so in that sense, the ministry of righteousness or the ministry of the Spirit or the ministry of life or the ministry of the gospel, all those things being the same, the ministry of righteousness is in that sense infinitely more glorious. The ministry of condemnation had glory. It spoke of the glory of God, certainly, in the righteous judgment of the wicked. And the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels in the ministry of righteousness. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope in the ministry of the Spirit, in the ministry of life, in the ministry of righteousness, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. They could not look steadily. It was symbolic. They could not see the meaning of the ministry of condemnation. They were in it. Those who could not see the meaning of what Moses was delivering, they were of the ministry of condemnation, they were of the law, and the veil putting over Moses' face was a symbolic imagery that they could not see the truth of what was in front of them. They looked steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. See that? Their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, in the reading of the Scripture, and particularly the ministry of condemnation. They don't see it. They're not alive to see it. It's veiled to them because of the veil is taken away. That someone can't see that unless the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. They can't see Christ and they can't see the meaning of the law. That's what it's saying. They can't see any of it. And that's a demonstration that they're actually still in the ministry of condemnation. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, or you could say when one is turned to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, we all believing ones, ultimately we the elect, with unveiled face, see, it's not hidden from us anymore. By the power of God, He has revealed it to us, His righteousness. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So we, each one of us, are in time. Every one of the elect are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame. There it is again. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel, the good news of Christ, the truth of Christ's work and His person is veiled, even if the good news of salvation or of atonement accomplished is veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves. We do not preach our wisdom, our strength, our work. We do not preach anything as coming forth from ourselves that would benefit where God is concerned. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the ministry of condemnation and the glory of God in the ministry of the Spirit. The glory of God in its entirety in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying around in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, and since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. And that phrase, I believe, therefore I spoke, was in Psalm 116. He's quoting from Psalm 116. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise up us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, that the favor of God, that the electing grace of God, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. In all circumstances, in all situations, in all battles and all struggles. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us, that is the elect, that is the believing ones, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Meaning we do not look at the things which are physically seen, but we look at the things which are not physically seen, but spiritually seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Now turn with me, if you would please, to John chapter 1. I just want to read a few verses of John 1, beginning at verse 14 through 18. The Gospel of John. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Meaning full of the favor of God and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received. And grace for grace. This is a very abused passage. The all are all of the elect, or the all the believing ones, which will be all the elect ultimately. And of His fullness, of His righteousness, of His wisdom, of His sanctification, of His glory, of His person and work, of His knowledge, of His Spirit, we have all received. All the believing ones have received. They know all things. They've had an anointing from the Holy One. And they've received this, it says, and grace for grace. So grace means favor. So of His fullness, of Christ's fullness, we have all received this by the Spirit. And it is spiritual. And it's confessed. And we've received the favor of God for the favor of God. So we've received the favor of God because of the favor of God in Christ. The salvation of God in Christ. He's been anointed as the Lamb of God. All things have been given into His hand. And He is God, and He has the favor of God. God says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." And so we have received, we, the believing ones, ultimately, we, the elect, have received the fullness of Christ. As He is the chosen one, we are also chosen in Him. And we received the favor of God because of the favor that He has as God in the flesh. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Very similar to Hebrews chapter 1, for example, as that starts out, and other places where He is the express image of His person. That He, Jesus Christ, as He comes in His person and work, He's manifesting, He's declaring, He's physically revealing the truth of the Father, the truth of God. He is God, and He has accomplished in His physical ministry everything that God purposed that He would accomplish for the deliverance, for the salvation of the elect, and for the condemnation of the reprobate, of the wicked, of those that have not been made as vessels of mercy, but they've been made and are being made as vessels of wrath. Well, let's turn over to 1 Timothy. This is the glory of God. This truth of God is hated. It is so hated by religious people. It's mocked by irreligious people. It's just complete, utter nonsense, foolishness. But by religious people who are so zealous for their own justification because of the fear of God's wrath and because of the fear of death, they absolutely hate the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Hate it. And they have no choice but to adulterate the Scriptures and pervert them so that it allows some place somewhere for them to be some element of their own justification and of their own escape from the wrath of God. The Spirit doesn't allow it. The Spirit, no one born again glories in that. They run into trouble because there's many that come among the church and they seek to bewitch people. They seek to read the scriptures and they make it sound like it's what they're saying is good and right, but they subtly twist these people that secretly come in. They subtly twist the scriptures into ultimately providing some boasting in the flesh. Now, Paul is telling Timothy this here, much the same way that Paul does it in the book of Galatians and so many other places. And he says to him that I told you to remain in Ephesus, and that you charge some that they teach no other doctrine. You watch out for any introductions of perversions, and nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. And I'll just make the statement here without going down through the rest of the passage for sake of time, that a primary way that these fables, these myths — fables means myths, and I've been preaching on this for a couple times, so some of you, this might be just so repetitive, but I want to — some others have not been listening, so I want to lay the foundation. But these myths are exactly that. They're not true. But they use — the way that they propagate these myths is they use the law, what we call the Old Testament, and Paul did as well there in 2 Corinthians. But they take the scriptures because they have a concern for the scriptures. They know that God speaks through the scriptures. Well, so did Nicodemus about Jesus. We know that you must be from God, because no one could do these things. What they do is they take the scriptures and they twist the meaning of them, and that twisting is very subtle. At first, it's very subtle, but as it gets further down the line, it becomes more obvious. But it's very subtle, and they twist the meaning of the law. They use the law, for example, unlawfully. And to the end that really to the end that they would validate themselves, that they would justify themselves. And so, rather than go into some of these — I have in sermons past talked about what some of these myths and endless genealogies were like in Paul's day, in the day that he wrote this. And so the question then becomes, well, what are these things in our day? In our day, what are the myths and fables that would be introduced to the people of God, whereby they might be, for a time, let's say, put off track a little bit? I know a lot of us have, we've had this happen in our experience, where people come in and they affirm the right things, they say the right things, but over time, all of a sudden, something's off. Like it's not all the wheels are on the track. Some of the wheels are on the track and some of the wheels aren't. And there's this train, it's kind of wobbling until ultimately somewhere that train derails. I bring that up because of the recent news. We can use that as an illustration. But you see what I'm saying? It's there's something off, and they twist the scriptures. So what does that look like in our day? And we've mentioned a few of them, but I want to focus on one now that's out there in the religious world in which we live. It goes something like this. I want to make sure that I've... It goes something like this. And what this does is this, what this myth does about the use of the law is ultimately it flatters the wisdom of the creature. Because the knowledge of salvation becomes like a formula. It's something that's set before people who aren't believers, who are... or even the set before believers, and this is propagated, but it's like a formula that a human being in their natural state can come to understand the significance of the law, and therefore they know, they're taught, they're preached that you can't have salvation through the works of the law, and so don't pursue that path. Don't go down that road. And so what that does, when you preach the law, this is what they say, is when you preach the law aright, and you have to preach the law aright, you have to preach the condemnation of the law of right, that no one is righteous, no, not one, and the way that that's preached is, you preach that so that that produces the conviction of sin, the knowledge of sin, and that nothing that you can provide, nothing that a sinner can give toward God could reconcile them. And so you can't approach God in that way. And so that forces you then to turn to the Christ of God and the mercy of God that's offered in Christ. And so, as John Calvin called it, that's the first use of the law. And so I'm going to read, to lay that out, I'm going to read briefly here. I'm going to read, now this isn't Calvin's own words, or at least most of them aren't, but this is a summary of a person who's read Calvin in depth. I have not read Calvin in depth. I've heard of these three uses of the law. It's like I've heard of the three loves of God. I've heard of that. I have read a little bit more of John Calvin on that. But I'm going to read what this person says Calvin was saying about the first use of the law. And I'm doing this so that we consider this myth. This fable. He begins, the office of this moral law, Calvin continues, itself consists of three parts, which is where one enters fully into Calvin's understanding of the three uses of the law. In beginning his discussion on three parts of the moral law, Calvin first points to the use of the law as it exhibits the righteousness of God. In other words, the righteousness which alone is acceptable to God. Pointing out what righteousness is acceptable to God, in turn, convicts and condemns the people of their pride and serves as a kind of mirror in which we discover any stains upon our face, such that the people will observe their own impotence, iniquity, and the curse and consequence of those. This aspect of the law is that aspect experienced by those who are sinners, not yet regenerated. Okay. Going to continue to read through this. In continuing his defense of the law, Calvin points out that the fact that the law serves to only condemn does not detract from the excellence of the law, since the reason the law is insufficient for salvation is because of our lack of obedience and thereby not any fault in the law itself. The law is further not marred because God has declared that his end goal is not to allow all to perish. That God has declared that his end goal is not to allow all to perish, quote unquote, but that he might take mercy upon them by turning them to the mercy offered in Christ. Now, let me just pause a minute. First of all, notice, there's no statement here, and there isn't in the second and third use of the law by Calvin, of a ministry of condemnation. And that the law has a glory in the ministry of condemnation. But rather, it's actually twisted that the law is actually a ministry where it causes a conviction of sin such that God would turn people through the use of the law. God would convict of sin and turn people to the grace and mercy of God offered in Christ. Well, there's so many problems. Obviously, the mercy is not of God is not offered in Christ. It's effected by Christ. It's accomplished by Christ. It's news of His work. It's not an offer of that's out there for anyone to take it up if they're convicted by the law. As if the law has a power of conviction. And when I say conviction, I'm talking about spiritual conviction and not just natural conviction. Everyone naturally, or all human beings naturally, are convicted that they are sinners. But that doesn't mean there's life in that conviction. They may try to reform themselves or not. But that's just the truth of God demonstrating that there is the deserving of death. And so thus the first use of the law is that it serves as a mirror showing mankind their iniquity and convicting them of their subsequent condemnation, and through this driving them to take refuge in the mercy of God in Christ. God doesn't save people. He doesn't regenerate people through the preaching of the ministry of condemnation, through the preaching of the law. God doesn't convict of sin savingly by the preaching of the law. If He did convict of sin by the preaching of the law, well, then there would be power in the law to bring about life. But there's no power in the law to bring about life. The preaching of the law brings the full knowledge of sin, but that's not a saving knowledge of sin. What the law does is it witnesses, it bears testimony to the righteousness of God, certainly. But it can't give a spiritual understanding. It can't impart spiritual life. There isn't a conviction of sin unto life. If there was, then it wouldn't read. For example, in John 16, we read, "And when He will come, the Spirit, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Of sin, it would read like this. The Spirit convicts of sin because they have not performed all the righteous requirements of the law. But that's not what it says. The Spirit convicts of sin because they have not believed in Me. The Spirit of God convicts in the preaching of the promise. The promise was preached to Abraham. 430 years before the law was given, the promise was preached to Abraham. The promise was preached to Noah. The promise was preached to Moses. And to all those who are born again, the promise is preached. So the law, one way we could say it is this. The law, the preaching of the law is, in this sense, when preaching the righteous requirements of God and the law, it's a ministry of condemnation. The law is a ministry of condemnation for the wicked. For the reprobate, the law is a ministry of condemnation. And that's exactly what we read in 2 Corinthians 2 and 3. And that's exactly where Paul goes, by the way, in 1 Timothy 1, later on as we go down through 1 Timothy. He says, knowing this, that the law was not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for homosexuals and manslayers, and you know, for we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, it says in 1 Timothy 1:8. Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous, for a righteous person. Meaning the law is not made for the condemnation of a righteous person. The law is not made for that. The law is not made for the condemnation of the just. The law is not made for the condemnation of the believing, of the elect. But the law is made for the condemnation of the lawless and insubordinate. And the law is made for the condemnation of the ungodly and for sinners, for that type of sinner, for the unregenerate sinner, for the unrepentant sinner, for the sinner in whom God does not give life. It was made for the unholy, for the condemnation of the unholy and the profane. It was made for the condemnation of murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites. It was made for the condemnation of all these people, for kidnappers, for unrepentant fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, any other behavior, any other twisting of the truth that is contrary to sound doctrine, the law was made for that condemnation. It's a ministry of death. But the law is not made for ministry of death for the elect. So for the wicked, the law is a ministry of condemnation. For the regenerate, for the believing one, the law is a witness of the promise. The law is a witness of the promise. So it's not a case like Calvin lays out here, that the way people are converted is sort of like a formula. And we see this in Reformed circles all over the place. That the first thing you need to do is you have to explain to people the meaning of the law so they have a felt need. You see? They won't believe in Christ unless they understand themselves to be sinners and they have a need. And then they'll turn to Christ, as if Christ is just out there, kind of available, kind of, you know, he's offered, the mercy of God is offered, and that's the formula that people believe. So you can't go this way, so you got to go this way. Well, that actually is the condemnation of the law. To think in those terms, think about this, to think that what I don't do is that, look, I'm not going to pursue salvation by works of the flesh. I can't pursue that. So I'm now going to, because I'm a sinner, I'm going to pursue salvation by the mercy offered in Christ. But that mindset of thinking that way is actually flattery to the natural mind. Remember, the person is still unregenerate, right? And so what's being encouraged is you're actually being delivered, you're being saved by what you don't do. And that's actually of the law. The law is, look, whether you're of circumcision, what you do, or uncircumcision, what you don't do, anything, any condition that is set before a sinner, an unregenerate sinner, they're going to take whatever is available, particularly if it looks really, really orthodox and sounds kind of right. And so actually, the law is used in a backhanded manner to encourage the works, or to assure people that because of their wisdom and because of their good sense and because of the way they have taken and because they have approached God aright, or because they have turned away from the works of the law and they've turned to a Christ that's offered, that somehow that's not works. But that's just as much works. That's just as much a ministry of condemnation as preaching overt works of the law. So The first use of the law is that it serves as a mirror showing mankind their iniquity and convicting them in their subsequent condemnation, and through this driving them to take refuge in the mercy of God offered in Christ. That's a lie. That's a lie. And let's look, turn over with me and just look at my notes. Yeah. Turn over with me in Galatians chapter 3. Now, recently on Saturday morning, we started reading through Galatians chapter 3. And I want to read this, and I want to, because the question becomes, okay, in the second last paragraph of Galatians 3, it says, is the law then against the promises of God? And the rest of our time here, for the next 15 minutes or so, we're gonna look through this Galatians 3. Is the law then against the promises of God? You see, the way that they're presenting the law, the way that Calvin was presenting the law, it's actually against the promise of God. They would say, no, it's not. It's asserting the promise of God. But no, it's not. But it's not, because what's being asserted is that Christ is offered, the mercy of God is offered when the law convicts a person of sin. But the Spirit doesn't use the preaching of the ministry of condemnation to bring about life. The Spirit preaches the gospel, preaches the promise, preaches that the work of God unilaterally, without any input by any human being other than the Lord Jesus Christ, by God Himself in the flesh, that is how God saves His people. And what that does, the preaching of Christ crucified, notice it's, Paul says, he doesn't summarize the preaching, his preaching by the preaching of the law. He summarizes his preaching by the preaching of Christ crucified. That's the promise. And so the promise, the preaching of the promise, that it is entirely a work of God in all respects, actually that's what the Spirit uses to convict of sin. Truly convict of sin. Because it cuts you off from any justification, any part or particle, cuts me off from any participation in the work of God and justification. And that's the conviction of deadness. That's the true conviction. That's the true killing of the flesh. You see, the way they preach the law actually flatters the flesh, because it gives an out where the person can, of their own wisdom, understand this formula, and they can take advantage of that Christ which is offered through the conviction of the law. And that's a lie. That's a lie. And that's what was being propagated to the Galatians in another form. But let's look at this. And as I read through Galatians 3, because I want to get to the latter part of Galatians 3, as I read through Galatians 3, I'm going to insert, everywhere where it says faith, I'm going to insert the faithfulness of Christ. Because faith in Christ is part and parcel, it's inseparable, it's not just connected, it's of the, faith is of the Spirit, and the Spirit is of the faithfulness of Christ. He's poured out because of the faithfulness of Christ. And so everywhere where it says faith, I'm going to change that to the faithfulness of Christ. And it just opens up the passage all the more. This Galatians chapter 3. Okay? And notice what God is preaching to Abraham. He's not preaching the law to Abraham. He's preaching the gospel to Abraham. And Abraham is the father of us all. See? We are children of the Jerusalem that comes down from above. We're children of the promise. We're not children of the conviction of the law, so to speak. And when the law is used that way, which is a twisting, it's using the law unlawfully. All right. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. He summarizes his ministry of the preaching of Christ crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of the faithfulness of Christ? Huh? Did you receive the Spirit? Let me say that again. Did you receive the Spirit by the preaching of the law by the works of the law. Don't go this way. You got to go this way. Or by the hearing of the faithfulness of Christ. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you, the ministry of the Spirit, remember 2 Corinthians, he who supplies the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the righteousness of God, the ministry of ministry of life. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of the faithfulness of Christ? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. See, Abraham believed the promise. He didn't believe in the conviction of the law. I'm not saying the law doesn't bring conviction of sin for the believer. It does for the believer, certainly. There's a usefulness of the law there. But it can't bring life. It can't bring regenerating conviction or conviction that comes from regeneration. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of the faithfulness of Christ are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by the faithfulness of Christ, preached the gospel to Abraham. So God preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of the faithfulness of Christ are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Now let me tell you, what Calvin laid out here in the first use of the law is of the works of the law. It produces a confidence of what I didn't do. And that's doing something. It's perverse. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by the faithfulness of Christ. Yet the law is not of the faithfulness of Christ. But the man who does them shall live by them. Meaning, the law addressed to the natural mind is not of the faithfulness of Christ. It's a ministry of condemnation. Now, for the elect, the law addressed to the elect is absolutely of the regenerate, is of the faithfulness of Christ. In other words, it is Christ has fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. And so in him, we are seen in him as absolutely righteousness, imputed his righteousness. Every righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled by Christ, and that is poured out to us by the Spirit and faith in the righteousness and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So the law is not of faith, but the law is not of the faithfulness of Christ in this sense, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us, that is the elect, that is the believing ones. Christ has redeemed the believing ones from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive," look at this, "that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through the faithfulness of Christ. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Using example of human covenants. Saying now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So the promise of life was promised to Christ, and Christ fulfilled all the obligations, you could say, all the parts of that covenant. He is God, he was God, and the eternal covenant of grace between the Father and the Son is performed by Christ and must be and had to be performed by Christ because he's God. Remember, he had the favor of God. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. The law cannot change that. It cannot abrogate the promise. It cannot be a competition to salvation by the faithfulness of Christ. That it should make the promise of no effect. See? So let me say that again. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And I submit to you that the way that that Calvin presents the first use of the law is an inheritance that is of the law. It's just a backward way of using the law, but it's conditionalism nonetheless. Let's continue. What purpose then does the law serve? Well, then why the giving of the law? What purpose does the law serve? Well, there's a number of purposes, but here's one. It was added because of transgressions. It was added as a ministry of condemnation. It had a glory of its own. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Well, until Christ should come to whom the promise was made. The promise was made to Christ and all those in Christ. Abraham's seed. Christ and all those in Christ. That's to whom the promise was made. And was appointed through angels. The law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Mediator is a mediator between two parties. But here in the promise, unlike the law, where the law requires the performance of both parties, in the promise, there's no mediator. So although there's two parties in the covenant of grace, yet God is one. It's God the Father and God the Son. So there's no mediator. It absolutely will be fulfilled. There's no mediator there. God is one. Now, mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now, here we come to paragraph 21, because people are going to use, let me just say this preemptively, people are going to use the latter verses of this paragraph to preach what Calvin preaches here, and that it's not what it means. So stay with me. Think about this. Is the law then against the promises of God? Is the law then a means by which people are delivered? Is it a way of salvation for mankind? Well, the way that Calvin's presenting it, it actually is. Because the law brings about the conviction of sin, and people then turn, they do the right thing, they are able to see the value of Christ, and they turn to him. Well, that's a good thing, supposedly. And so the law produces a good thing, but it can't. The law is a ministry of condemnation. For the unregenerate. So is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. Nope. For if, look at this, for if there had been a law given, which could have given life, if there had been a covenant of works, we could say it, given, which could have given life, you know, covenant of works addressed to mankind, that could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin. But God has confined all under sin, that the promise by the faithfulness of Christ, of Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Those who believe indicate that the promise has been given to them. So what's given to them? The promise, the preaching of the promise, just like it was preached to Abraham, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." What's preached is God's unilateral work of salvation, which the Spirit uses that and convicts of sin in the preaching of the promise. Truly convicts, gives life. Because they did not believe, and then they do believe. But before faith came, but before the faithfulness of Christ came, now this is where it's twisted. But before Christ came in the flesh, but before the faithfulness of Christ came, he's talking about the time before Christ came in the flesh, just like we read in John 1. Before Christ came in the flesh, we were kept. We, the believing ones, this is where he uses the law differently here. We, the believing ones, were kept under guard by the law, I'll explain in a minute, kept for the faithfulness of Christ, which would afterward be revealed. So before Christ came in the flesh and performed all the works in the flesh that were required for righteousness to be established in the flesh, and for God to justify the elect by the removal of their sin in Christ, and then consequently, when the Spirit regenerates them, he imputes the righteousness of Christ to them, and they are transferred into the. They are taken out of a state of condemnation and they're brought into a state of blessing. But in time, before the faithfulness of Christ came, before Christ came in the flesh, we, the believing ones, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faithfulness of Christ, which would afterward be revealed. And therefore, for the elect of God, the hour, therefore the law was the elect's tutor to bring us to Christ, or tutor to Christ. And this is where this passage is so twisted. They say what this means is what Calvin means. They say this means that, see, the law is our instructor to Christ. It directs us to Christ. But that's in a saving, in a regenerating manner. That's not what this means. What this means here, what Paul's saying here about the law, that the law was our tutor, the law was our schoolmaster, the law was our nanny, the law was the one who was the representative, you could say, for the Father. The law was the one who spoke of, to the regenerate, the law spoke of Christ. It was foreshadowing Christ. The law was preaching the gospel to the regenerate. The law was a preaching of the promise. How did I say it earlier? I said for the regenerate, the law is a witness of the promise. And that's true. And so for the regenerate, it's a witness to the promise. Before Jesus Christ actually came, it was testifying of his coming. That's what he says. The Scripture testify of me, he says. And so for those, here's where I'm stumbling over. I'm trying to explain this. But for those, here's the thing. For those where the veil is lifted, that same ministry that is a ministry of condemnation for those where the veil is not lifted, for those where the veil is lifted, that law is actually a preaching of Christ to the elect. It's a tutor to bring us all the way to the time that Christ comes, and his work is openly manifested. And now, since we have this manifestation, after the faithfulness of Christ has come in time, we, the believing ones, are no longer under, you could say, the tutelage. We no longer worship God in the way that they did back then. Christ is yes, set before us in the Old Testament, and yes, we rejoice in the Old Testament because Christ is preached, but we don't use the sacrifices anymore, and we don't circumcise anymore, and we don't tithe, the meaning of tithing, and we don't observe days and seasons and years, and we don't have a tabernacle and the priestly ministry and the altar and the Ark of the Covenant, and we don't have the dietary laws and all these things that for the reprobate are a ministry of condemnation, because the law can never actually give life. It's only a ministry of condemnation. Law in itself can't give life. The Spirit gives life. The preaching of the promise gives life. And for the elect, the law was all the types and shadows of the law was the preaching of Christ and the worship of God in Christ for the regenerate back then, just like in meaning we do today. But the outward expression is not the same. So this is not saying that the law is used the way that Calvin said it is used. This is saying, and the scriptures say, remember what I said. I said 2 Corinthians 2 and 3 cannot and does not contradict with this paragraph in Galatians 3. So, if the law is a ministry of condemnation, then what does this mean at the end of this paragraph? What do we say? Like something like this. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, by the ministry of condemnation. You think it means that? Kept for the faith which would after be revealed. Therefore, the ministry of condemnation was a tutor to Christ. We might be justified by the faithfulness of Christ. No, the law for the elect was a nanny, was a schoolmaster, was a guardian for the elect in the ministry of the promise. Because we are justified by the faithfulness of Christ. But after the faithfulness of Christ has come, things change. And we ought not to go back. We ought not to take the very things. Here's the point. We ought not to take the very things that God declared in the Old Testament as ministries, as pointing to the reality of the righteousness of faith and the righteousness of the faithfulness of Christ. Those things ought not to be used in a manner in which it introduces some confidence in the flesh, whether that be of circumcision or whether that be of the use of the law in the manner that Calvin's saying. Because whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you do something or don't do something, it avails nothing but a new creation. Look at the end of Galatians chapter 6. At the end of Galatians chapter 6, he says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, These would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. We could say it like this. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to, or teach you, that the law convicts, provides a conviction of sin, so that it drives people to the mercy of God offered in Christ. Only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. See, they don't, even though they say they're striving after what the law, the meaning of the law was, they're not. They're using the law unlawfully. But God forbid that I should boast. See, God forbid that I should use the law unlawfully. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the promise. Boast in the fulfillment of the promise, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither what you do, what you are naturally, or what you do naturally, what you do in your flesh, nor what you aren't naturally, and what you avoid doing in the flesh, neither of them avail anything. But what God does in the promise, but a new creation. And so God saves through the preaching of the promise. The law has its uses, but it's not to convict savingly so that one would turn to Christ offered. No. No. That is part and parcel of, that's an expression. What's said here is actually an expression of the ministry of condemnation. And it's a use of the law that is unlawful. It's a myth. It's common, just like common grace is common. You know, God loves everyone is common. Jesus Christ died for the possible deliverance of everyone. That's common. These are all very common myths, right? Well, this is a myth. Because in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation, but the faithfulness of Christ working through love. That's actually what it says at the beginning. Look over at chapter 5. We'll end right here. Look over chapter 5. Look at verse 6 in chapter 5. Same book, Galatians. Same statement, but just said in a different way. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And so, it means, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but the faithfulness of Christ working through love, working through the love of God. A new creation, the faithfulness of Christ working through the love of God. And so the preaching of the promise is what God uses. The preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And therein is a new creation. And that's the ministry of life. That's the ministry of the Spirit, set against, in contrast, to the ministry of condemnation. I fear that maybe, diving into the details, we can get lost. But the overall is, beware, be on your guard, watch out for the twisting of Scripture to ultimately introduce some measure of confidence in the flesh. Because believers, they can be bewitched. We can be bewitched for a time, but we will never stumble. Did you notice that in Psalm 116? He said, you have delivered me from my feet from falling. And so we rejoice in the Lord. We take no confidence in the flesh. And we charge that everyone who's preaching and teaching teach no other doctrine, and that fables and all manner of contradictions to the significance and meaning of the promise, which then brings an understanding savingly of the meaning of the law, where it's no longer veiled to us, and we see it for what it is, that these things be taught in the assemblies to the glory of God and for the edification of the church. Because all these truths are not contradictions one to another, but they are all part and parcel of the simplicity of Christ, simplicity of the gospel. Praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ and his faithfulness, that we are delivered from the wrath of God, that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you teach us, and that it is not the articulateness of the preacher or the wisdom of the preacher or the logic of the message or any of those things that that is sufficient for the preservation of the believing ones or sufficient for the regeneration of the believing ones, but rather you are sufficient for all these things. We trust in you and have absolute confidence that you will keep all of your own from all manner of bewitchment, because they have been secured by the Lord Jesus Christ, who has lived for them in the flesh. And Father, he has died for them according to your will, to bear their iniquity and to put away your wrath. And in this we rejoice. In this we praise you and rejoice in you, even as we read the Old Testament and see Christ there on every page. For us, this is life. We thank you for unveiling our eyes. We thank you for cutting off the flesh. And we thank you for the hope of eternal life and the surety of eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray, Lord God, that you would bring this gospel to all of your children, that they would be delivered from the wrath to come, and that they would love the Lord Jesus Christ as you have made us to love him and to love you because you have loved us. We pray that you would expand our understanding of these things, expand my understanding of these things, that I might be able to teach them more clearly. And those who preach the gospel and teach here in this place as well. We thank you for your shepherding care. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things through him. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll receive the benediction. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed.